Tom asked me to share a little bit about why I got involved with the Navigators and how I got involved with the Navigators. When I hear all those things, all those places I've been, it makes me feel old. I became a Christian just 20 years ago this year. It doesn't seem like that long ago. And as Ray mentioned, my first contact with the Navigators was Leroy Imes. When I was in college as a non-Christian, in fact, most everything that I've done in my life, I wanted to do it to the very best of my ability. And so when I went to college, I set some goals for myself. I wanted to be the very best mechanical engineer at the University of Maryland. And God allowed me to achieve that goal. I graduated number one academically in my class. And I got involved in every activity on the campus that I was eligible for, in the honor societies, the military societies, the engineering societies. And in most of them, if I would get in, then I'd want to be an officer, and then I'd want to be the president, always striving to excel in whatever I did. Well, then, the week I graduated, I became a Christian. I had been in contact with Christians all during my senior year in college, and began reading my Bible and through the witness of a church group in Washington, D.C., I came to Christ. And I made a vow with God out at a weekend conference and said, "Lord, if you will help me, from this day on, I want to live for you rather than for myself." Because everything I'd done up to that time was to promote me, to elevate me, to satisfy myself. And I really wanted to live for Christ from that day on. I had already accepted a job with Pratt & Whitney Aircraft in Hartford, Connecticut. So I, as a one-week-old Christian, reported to a strange city to this new job. It wasn't long before Satan began to make inroads in my life, and bit by bit, I fell back into sin. And after being a Christian for 4 or 5 months, I was just about ready to give up the Christian life altogether because I had really wanted to live for Christ, but I just didn't seem to be able to stand against temptation. Well, at that point, I got called on active duty in the Air Force. And the first week on active duty, I met Leroy Imes. And he began to help me grow in the Christian life and pointed out 1 Peter 2:2-3, which you all know. "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." And he pointed out that the reason I wasn't able to stand against temptation was because I wasn't feeding upon God's word, and I wasn't spending time with God in prayer. He taught me how to do this, and as I began to do it, the spiritual strength came back, and I was able to stand against the temptations. And, of course, to the extent that we resist temptation and choose for Christ, to that extent, the joy of Christ comes into our life. And so pretty soon I was rejoicing in Christ once again and beginning to have a ministry at my Air Force base in Pittsburgh. Well, because the ministry of the Navigators had such an impact upon my life in helping me grow as a young Christian, when I got out of the Air Force, Leroy invited me to move into his home for more training. And I knew that I didn't know what God wanted me to do with my life. I knew that as I had worked for 5 months as an engineer with Pratt & Whitney Aircraft, it didn't seem to be the most important thing to me. Because even as a young Christian, I realized that there was something more important in life than working on pieces of metal, which is what engineers do. There's nothing wrong with that if that's what God calls you to do. But I was assigned to an experimental test engine, jet engine, and I had one little section of it, and we were trying to get our engine to meet the government specifications. So we'd take it into the test cell and we'd run it. Our engine was too heavy, and we had it had the adequate power to meet the specifications, but it was too heavy. So we'd take it in and we'd run it until a part broke. You know, we'd run it hard until something broke, and then we'd go and we'd strengthen that part, make it heavier, and then we'd make all the rest of the parts in the engine a little lighter to get the weight down. Then we'd go and run it again until some other part broke, and then we'd strengthen that part and lighten all the other parts. And the objective was to get an engine that every part would break at the identical time, the same time. You know, the whole engine would just... Then you would have the perfect engine. It would be as light as possible, and meet the thrust specifications. Well, it just seemed to me like there was something more important in life than that. And I wondered, what do you do as a Christian? You're supposed to be humble. You're supposed to take the lower place and all this. But if all your life you've tried to excel and to beat everybody in everything in whatever you've done, what do you do as a Christian? What do you do with that drive and that that ambition? And I worried about this, and I wondered, well, is a Christian just supposed to be mediocre? You know, just kind of meek and quiet? And God showed me Mark 9, starting with verse 33. You turn to that if you have your Bible. Mark chapter 9. Starting with verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they were silent. For on the way, they had discussed with one another who was the greatest. Well, I'd spent most of my life trying to be the greatest. And Jesus sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And I thought, there's the answer. We're supposed to apply the abilities and the gifts and the drive to serving one another. And in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about the Christian life being like a race. Do you not know that we're all in a race? But in a race, there's only one winner. And he says, "So run that you may win the race." This is Paul's exhortation. Well, the race that you and I are competing in together as Christians is to see who can be the best servant, who can apply the gifts that God has given them in the most effective way, serving one another, that the Lord might be exalted and that the ministry might be advanced. Well, I wanted to be a servant. And as I was in Leroy's home receiving navigator training out in Omaha, Nebraska, I was having a quiet time one morning, and I came across in my reading 2 Peter chapter 3. And I think of all the passages of Scripture, this passage has had the greatest impact upon my life. So let me just go through it the way God used it in my life. 2 Peter 3, starting with the first verse. "This is now the second letter that I have written to you, beloved, and in both of them I have aroused your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own passions and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation." Okay, what he's saying there is that people say, "Why are you Christians all excited about Christ, and you think he's going to return?" Christians have always thought Christ was going to return. It's been 2,000 years now, and he hasn't returned. So they scoff at people for believing that Christ is going to return. Verse 5. "These people deliberately ignore this fact, that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth formed out of water by means of water, through which the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist have been stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Now, the language is a little difficult here, but what he's saying is that the people that scoff at our belief in the return, in the second coming of Christ, ignore this fact that one time, a long time ago, God said, "I'm going to destroy the known world with a flood." And he did it. The same God says, I'm going to destroy the world by fire. And he hasn't done it. Verse 8. But do not ignore this one fact, beloved. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. In other words, if it's been 2,000 years since Christ was on the earth, that's only like 2 days with God. So his time is so different than ours. And then he says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. Remember, that's his promise to destroy the world by fire. The Lord is not slow about his promise, but he is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The reason God hasn't destroyed the world by fire yet is to give more people an opportunity to come to know Christ. If he had destroyed the world by fire 20 years ago, probably every one of us in this room would have spent eternity apart from God. But because he is held off, we've come to know Christ. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. Well, God really spoke to me through these verses, because here I was, an engineer, mechanical engineer. Engineers take the physical elements of the universe and rearrange them into a more usable form. You know, we make bridges and cars and planes and this type of thing, houses. But this verse says that the heavens and the earth and the elements and all the works upon the earth will someday just be vaporized. So everything that I could create as an engineer will someday just be nothing, be dissolved, totally gone. Verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire? But according to his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you wait for these, be zealous to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the forbearance of our Lord as salvation. Well, God used this passage to change the course of my life from engineering to investing my life in bringing other people to Christ. Because I saw that the only thing that has any eternal significance are the souls of people. And the only thing we can do in the few brief years that God gives us on this earth is to influence people for Christ. Now, we influence people for Christ in many ways, and I don't just mean our verbal witness. I mean the way we live, the way we dress, the way we talk, the way we work. Everything we do either influences people for or against Christ. Everything else that we give ourselves to in the light of eternity won't account for anything. Well, I decided that I wanted to spend my life doing the most effective job that I could in influencing people for Christ. So then I began to wonder, well, in what way can I make my life most effective in touching other lives for Christ? And of course, this is the heart of the Navigator message. And I like to look at it from two standpoints. First of all, what's on God's heart? We all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In other words, the world was on God's heart. He loved the people of the world. And he loved them so much that he gave his only son. Well, what did his son do? His son, in Matthew 4:19, said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Okay, so it was Jesus' desire to train fishers of men. And how did he do that? Well, if you'll turn to Mark chapter 3, we see what Jesus did. Mark chapter 3, look at verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, also from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, hearing all that he did, came to him. Okay, here he is ministering with his disciples, these men that he had called to himself. He said, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." So these men that he called were with him, and they were ministering to a great multitude of people. And then, in verse 9, "And he told his disciples to have a boat ready because of the crowd, lest they should crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed upon him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' And he strictly ordered them not to make him known." So here were the people pressing about him because of the success of his ministry. He was having a very successful public ministry, healing people, preaching, and the whole area was crowding around him. Then in verse 13, it says, "And he went up into the hills and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 to be with him and to be sent out to preach." And then down in verse 20, "And the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat." Now I think there's a pattern in this brief passage. Jesus calls his disciples, they go out and they get involved in a ministry together. And then they withdraw, go up into the hills, and Jesus gives them a little private teaching. And then they go back and get involved with the crowds again. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Jesus gives us the command to go and do the same thing he did. He says, "Go and make disciples in all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do all the things that I've commanded you." So we're commanded to follow Jesus' example. And his example was to invest his life making disciples in the midst of an active ministry. So the world was on God's heart, and he sent Jesus. And Jesus invested his life in a few people and trained them in the midst of an active ministry. And then he commands us to go and do the same thing. The other man that is a great example to us is the Apostle Paul. Now, what was on Paul's heart? Colossians 1, 28 and 29 give us a pretty good idea. Where Paul says, "Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. For this I toil, striving with all the energy that he mightily inspires within me." So the thing that was on Paul's heart was to warn every man and teach every man about Christ. He wanted to warn every man of the gospel. And then everyone who responded, he wanted them to be taught the things of Christ. Well, that's what was on Paul's heart. So what did Paul do to carry out that vision? Well, let's look at Acts chapter 16. "And Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in all those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So as Paul was going about his personal ministry, he was looking for young men who had a special heart for God. And he found a guy like that in Timothy, and he took Timothy, and Timothy followed Paul and became a disciple following Paul. And of course, in Acts chapter 20, we see that Timothy wasn't the only one that Paul called to follow him like this. He had a whole group of young men. Acts chapter 20, starting with verse 4. Or let's start with verse 3. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia. Sopater of Berea, the son of Paris, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on and were waiting for us at Troas. So wherever Paul went, you notice in the scriptures he has a little band of men with him. And of course we know what he was doing. He was discipling and training those men so that they could go out and do the ministry also. I don't know if you've ever done a word study on Aristarchus, who is one of Paul's traveling companions, one of the ones that was mentioned here. You get a little idea of what being trained by the Apostle Paul was like by looking up every place in the scriptures where Aristarchus is mentioned. You don't need to look these up, but in Acts 19, verse 29, Aristarchus was with Paul in the riot at Ephesus. Well, he probably learned a lot about faith, being involved with that riotous mob in Ephesus. In Acts 27, verse 2, he was shipwrecked with Paul. And there they were, probably on a raft, floating across the Mediterranean, having been shipwrecked. Well, that would teach you some real experiences about faith. In Colossians 4:10, Aristarchus and Paul were in prison together. There was a real live experience in seeing God take care of you while you're in prison. In Philemon 24, Aristarchus is called a co-worker of Paul. So he was involved with Paul in the work of the gospel. Well, we know that we really learn things by doing them. And that's the pattern that God gave us and that Paul followed in reaching people and training them for Christ. Well, why is that so important? It's so important to invest our lives in individuals in a deep way, because if I just reach one person this year and train that person so that they can reach another, at the end of 2 years, of course, there's two of us. At the end of 3 years, there's four of us. At the end of 4 years, there's eight of us. 5 years, 16, and so on, doubling the number every year, so that in 33 years, there would be over 4 billion people, which is about the present population of the world. So there's tremendous power in what you can accomplish just by reaching one person and building solidly into that life and training them to reach another person. Well, that so gripped my life. Being an engineer, I respond to practical things. And it's great to be a Christian. It's great to love God and to think, you know, the Great Commission. We've got to reach our generation for Christ. But how are we going to do it? You know, the job is so vast that it's discouraging if you just think about trying to do that. But if you realize the potential of spiritual multiplication, that by investing my life in one person this year and training that person to reach another, in 33 years, if the chain was not broken, the whole population of the world could be reached for Christ. Now, we as navigators don't believe that that is going to physically and literally happen that way. But it does show the tremendous potential of the individual and investing your life in one person. Now, I am an introvert, and I don't like to be around large numbers of people. But even I can invest my life in one person at a time. See, I can't do what Leroy Iams does. He has a worldwide impact in his ministry. God didn't make me that way. He didn't give me those gifts. And very few of us are gifted that way. One thing I've discovered in my years of walking with Christ is that most people are introverts. And most people feel inadequate around other people. And I think God made us that way on purpose. Because the more inadequate we feel, the more we tend to pray and to rely upon God to do the work. And no matter how weak and how ungifted and how immature you are, there's always somebody you can help. There's someone needier than you and someone less mature than you, someone that you can invest your life in. Well, that gripped my life and changed my life. And I have to be careful when I say this because I know that God calls Christians into secular vocations as engineers and doctors and lawyers and mechanics and plumbers because he wants the good seed spread throughout the world. And we as Christians have to be in vital contact with the non-Christians. And I must say that one of the negative factors about being a navigator, staff person, is that I have less contact with non-Christians than you do. I'm sitting down in this office all day, 8 hours a day, and I'm totally surrounded by Christians. The only time I see a non-Christian is when a salesman comes in. And usually those guys get nailed to the wall before they get to my office. You know, everybody's... We hired a business consulting firm to help us do the preliminary planning on our new office building. And this man came out and lived here at the Glen for 2 weeks while he helped us with our planning. And the first day he was here, 8 people witnessed to him and gave him their testimony. Well, that's terrific, isn't it? You know, the gang is really on the ball. But you have many more opportunities because you're surrounded by non-Christians all the time. My neighbors are even Christians, and we rejoice in that, but it's harder for me to have natural contact with non-Christians as a so-called full-time Christian worker. So I know God calls each of us to the place he wants us to be, but for me, he made me unsatisfied with spending 8 hours a day doing a secular job. And he led me to want to spend my life with whatever gifts and energy he's given me, influencing a few people and training them that they might reach others. And it's a real encouragement for me to meet people that have been reached by people that I've worked with. And 3 John 4 says that there is no greater joy than to hear that your children follow the truth. And as we look back on, as Doris and I look back on 20 years of ministry with the Navigators, the thing that gives us the greatest joy is to see how God is using people that we helped when they were young Christians. And they're all over the world now. People that we had the privilege of having in our home and people that we had the privilege of leading to Christ and following up. And that's a tremendous joy. It's a great privilege to have had a Paul to help me. And I really am thankful for Leroy and Virginia Iams and for the way they invested their life in mine. And it's a great privilege to be able to invest my life in the lives of others. I'd just like to ask you, what are you giving your life to? What are you investing your life in? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul gives us some instruction about what's important in life and what's not important. You know, perspective, to be able to figure out what's important and what's not important, is probably the most important thing in life. When I was in my senior year in college, as I mentioned, I graduated with the top academic grade point in my class, and I roomed with the guy who graduated with the lowest grade point. Now, there were guys in the class that had lower grade points than him, but they didn't graduate. He was the bottom line of the ones that graduated. And he actually spent more time doing studying than I did. But the problem was that he studied the wrong stuff. He never could figure out what was important and what wasn't important. And he'd study, and he'd get all bogged down in some problem, and he would miss the main thing. So perspective is very important, and you can work very hard, and you can be very dedicated, and you can give yourself with all your strength, but it can be the wrong thing. 1 Corinthians 3, starting with verse 10. According to the commission of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and another man is building upon it. Let each man take care how he builds upon it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, or stubble, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. The day will disclose it. That's the same day that it talks about in 2 Peter 3. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. That's the day when the world is going to be destroyed by fire. Well, see, wood and hay and stubble will burn. And if we invest our life in things that will burn, there won't be anything left. We want to invest our life in gold, silver, and precious stones, things that tend to withstand the fire. Each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And the only thing that will stand the test of fire are the lives of people that we've influenced for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, first of all, that previous generations of Christians were faithful to live for you and to bear witness for you, that the truth of the gospel has been preserved down through the centuries. And we thank you specifically for that fella or that girl that was faithful to witness to us and to live before us in such a way that their message carried weight. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit worked in our hearts to break through the hardness and the blindness and to help us to see the truth of the gospel and to draw us to yourself. We thank you that when we asked you to come into our heart, you did, and that you've changed our life, and that you've satisfied the emptiness that our lives were before we came to know you. We thank you that our names are written in your book. And then, Lord, we thank you for the high privilege of fellowship with you in this life, the peace that passes all understanding, the privilege of having a purpose in life when most people are wandering and groping for meaning. And then, Lord, for the joy of having a mission that we can commit ourselves to reach other people with the gospel. We thank you for the example that Jesus set in training disciples and the pattern of Paul's life in investing his life in Timothy and Aristarchus and these men. And Lord, we thank you for men and women who invested their lives in ours. And we pray that you would give us the high privilege of being used by your Holy Spirit to touch the lives of others and to raise up disciples who in turn will recruit and train many others for yourself. Lord, we know that you only use a clean vessel, and we know that we are far from clean, and we confess to you our sin and pray that you would deal with us and make us more like yourself day by day. We pray that during this time, apart from our regular activities here at Glen Eyrie, that you would speak to us about those areas of our life which are not right with you, that you would deal with sin, and that you would increase our vision and our heart for you. Lord, I pray that these would go back to Canada, and that their lives would have a great impact in the coming months on the lives of others. We ask these things that Jesus Christ might be glorified. Amen.